Now, most of you were on the Zoom this morning, so you will know that we were looking at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we were thinking about the wilderness experience of the children of Israel and how that we can apply much of what they were asked to do in respect of their trust and faith and belief in their Father God, and how we can apply that to our own lives. And we said that in this the first few verses of this particular chapter, there are seven instances that can be used to apply them to our lives as we seek to live out our Christian lives. Seven, of course, as you will well know, the number in the Bible for perfection, for completion, for completeness. And these seem to sum up much of how we would live our lives in the light of our salvation from our sins. And we thought first of a life under the guidance of God, there in verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. How that Moses led the children of Israel, but he was directed and guided by God himself as he went through there with that pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and how favored they were, but who cared for them, that he would guide them, and how that we might apply that to our experiences. We're not free from trials. We're not on a pathway free from temptations. And we will be often tempted to walk by sight and not by faith. But God's way is the right way, and he shows us in no uncertain way his wisdom, his power, and his love as he directs our lives. So we need to be living a life under the guidance of God. And then secondly, we saw that in verse 2, that they were called upon to be humbled, to demonstrate humility, that travelling with God demands a spirit of humility. We thought how that our natural heart is full of pride and full of self-assertiveness. We're going to do things our way. And we reminded ourselves that that can so often lead to disaster. And so it did with the children of Israel. A relatively short journey from them, from Egypt to the Promised Land, took them many, many years, 40 years, because of their pride and because of their self-assertiveness. And we reminded ourselves that we have to be those who follow that supreme example that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the humility that he showed as he was amongst us here. And again, we reminded ourselves that it's all about humility, and it's not about weakness. And then thirdly, we thought about a life of testing before God. In verse 2, he says, which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and then to prove thee, to test thee. And how that these people were presented with many, many tests to prove to God that they would keep his commandments and they wouldn't turn against him and murmur against him, and how often they fell into sin as they sought to do things their own way, to travel in their own wisdom and in their own knowledge. And how that we reminded ourselves that it can be so often like that for us as believers, that as Peter wrote in his epistle, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though fire, here it is, might be found unto praise and honour and the glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the trial of our faith, so often are we tried in our faith, tempted in our faith. The trial of faith works patience, and it proves the reality of our trust in God. And that was where we ended this morning. So now we come to number 4. And here we have a life sustained by God. Wonderful to have a life under the guidance of God. Wonderful if we can demonstrate a life of humility before God. Wonderful if we can take on board the testing by God and come through it as refined gold, if you like. But now we find that it goes on to talk of a life sustained by God. Verse 3 says, "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." He fed them. In that desert, there was obviously nothing there for them to live on, nothing to support life. God very graciously sent to them that manna, which came every morning fresh and new for them, except on the Sabbath day. They collected two baskets full on the Saturday, on what would have been their Saturday, on the day before the Sabbath day, that they might not have to collect it on the Sabbath day. Every day it came without fail to support them in their life. The meat too came, the meat in abundance, the quails. They never wanted for food in that journey. Not a single day in 40 years did their food fail. And when it was not to be found naturally, the water that they required to drink, it was delivered from a smitten rock. And yet we learn in the scriptures how they even got tired of that wonderful provision, even to the point of loathing it. And sometimes perhaps we can be a little bit like that in our lives, that though we know we are getting what we need, we want so much more, we loathe perhaps what we have in spiritual sustenance. We thought earlier about Numbers 11 and 14, 4 to 6, how that the children of Israel murmured about the food that the God was supplying them with, and how that they lusted after the fish that they said was free in Egypt, the melons that they had there, the onions and the garlic. And we reminded ourselves how all of these things speak of things which are not particularly very nice. The fish was never free for them. The melons were just water, although they were useful for slaking the thirst, as it were. They gave no real sustenance. The onions made them cry, if you like, and the garlic was nasty in their breath. And, you know, we can lust after the things of this world, and we can find, just as the children of Israel were caused to remember the things in Egypt, we can find that these things cannot sustain us, are not good for us. We need to be those who are getting our spiritual sustenance from God himself. We need to beware lest we lose the desire for the pure, unadulterated goodness of the Word of God. And, you know, it's so easy for us, isn't it, to lust after the literature of this world and for things that only feed the flesh. We have no concern for feeding our souls, and that is so sad, isn't it, that we would fill our lives, fill our time with things which do not feed the soul, that never dying soul of ours. Moreover, all these years they not only didn't lack for food sustenance, even their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out. Verse 4 tells us, "Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. What a great and a wonderful God he was to them. God's manifold mercies forsook them not through those 40 years. Their sustenance was from a faithful God alone, from nothing and no one else. Israel's God alone, and they lived to prove that he never failed them. What a tremendous privileged people they were. And we might say, well, how dare they complain? How dare they rise up against God and complain about what they're being given, everything that they need, never in want? And yet we have to confess that sadly that there are times when we would feel similar, in a similar way. and we might rail against God, and yet he would never leave us destitute, never ever forsake us, never ever fail us to give us what we should need. Because there's no doubt about it, is there, in our minds, that our God is the God of Israel. He's the same God. He never ever changes. It just brings to my mind a story that's told of Geoffrey Bull when he was going out to Burma and that area out there to be a missionary, how that he was caused to realize that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob was his God, and he need not fear for anything, need not concern himself that he might come to harm in a way that God could not deal with. And that's our experience, and it should be our experience. So difficult to take it on board for much of the time. So there we have then a life sustained by God. Every spiritual need that we have, that God will supply for us, which will allow us to move through our lives in complete and utter devotion to him. And that's our next point, the fifth point. A life of total dependence on God. Verse 3, we read it through there. They were fed and they were clothed and they were cared for. And they had God's word with them in the way in which it was brought to them. They had absolutely everything that they needed to depend upon God alone. They didn't need to depend on anyone else whatsoever. Reminds me of when we were studying a while back there in Nehemiah. You remember how that the enemies of Nehemiah wanted to get involved with Nehemiah in the building of the walls of Jerusalem, and how that Nehemiah said, I don't need you. I don't need any of your help. I don't need anything that you can give me, because God will supply everything that I need. And so this redeemed people of Israel, taken out of slavery, out of bondage, out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and progressing towards the promised land, this redeemed people had to learn that there was more than bread required to sustain them, that their souls needed every word of God. It tells us there, that lovely verse that's known well to us, is it not? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And that was the reality for them, and surely it's the reality for us as well. It reminds me again of Luke chapter 12. You remember the rich man there. Much goods, he says, I've got laid up for many years. Soul, he says, you've got everything you need. I've made all this provision for you, my soul. What he didn't appreciate was that material things were not necessary for his soul's survival, as it were. He needed the word of God. Souls do not need material things to feed them. Souls need spiritual building up. They need the word of God. That man had to learn that in a very, very sad way, for his life was required of him that very night. So here were these Israelite people, dependent on God for their temporal needs, but God points out to them that it's much more so for the sustenance of their inner man that he would be able to provide them. You know, it's human nature, isn't it, to put temporal needs as the highest priority in our lives. Far higher priority on temporal needs than spiritual sustenance. You know, we've shared thoughts in the past, I know, on what makes us up, our body, our soul, and our spirits, and how that it is the body that takes precedence so often in our minds, not our soul. So many folks in the world today are more concerned with their body than they are with their soul. And yet it's that never dying soul that will live on forever that needs spiritual sustenance here upon earth. Bodies return to the soil from whence they came. Spirit returns to God from whence it came. Soul lives on forever. We need to be taking more concern for our soul than for our bodies. Both are necessary in equal measure, of course. I'm not suggesting, of course, that we neglect our bodies, but you get the drift. We're thinking here of where our priorities lay and what we're most interested and concerned about. A balance has to be struck in these things. Do that in our lives, and God will be truly glorified, surely, and we in return will be richly blessed. So a life under the guidance of God, a life of humility before God, a life of testing by God, a life sustained by God, a life dependent on God himself. And then sixthly, down in verses 7-9 we read, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and whose hills thou mayest dig brass." What a hope for these people. And here we think about a life of hope for the believers. The prospect for these Israelite people was this tremendously wonderful, verdant land. Nothing like it. It was the best land that was available. And they were going to be brought into it. That was where they were headed for. That was the promise for them. Monotonous stretches of sandy desert that they travelled through. You can imagine them being wearied by their journey. The treeless landscape. But God promises them. He says, that's not always going to be your portion. I'm taking you to a land that's flowing in milk and honey. A land which will give you tremendous enjoyment in your life, will bring to you all the things that you are being deprived of here and certainly never had in Egypt. A little a longer journeying, he says to them, and then the land, the finest land on all the earth, was to be their possession. So beautiful and abundant, so fruitful. What an incentive to these folks to press on. And God has given you and I a similar encouragement, a similar hope. Paul, writing to the Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 14, he puts it quite starkly, doesn't he, when he says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." That's our hope, isn't it? Is it not? That we travel towards a city to come, which is heavenly. The Jews have always, and will always, of course, be in battles, in fighting for the land. That land that was promised to Abraham by God, delineated carefully by God there in Genesis, is it chapter 12 or 13, somewhere there, isn't it? That is their objective. That was their objective in the days in which they were moving through the wilderness. It's their objective still today to own and to occupy that land, for God promised it to them. And there will never be peace there until they occupy the whole of that particular land. And of course, in a day to come, they will. We can be absolutely certain of that, because would God ever break his promise? He promised them that parcel of land, and a day will come when they will completely occupy it. What an incentive for them to press on. What an incentive for us to press on, because we do not fight for a land. We don't need any portion of land in this world in which we live, for our inheritance is in heaven itself. Paul says to the Romans, he says, we rejoice in the hope, not of a parcel of land in this world, but he says we rejoice in a hope of the glory of God. That's what we're heading for. And it's a tough old life at times, isn't it? It doesn't get any easier as we get older. In fact, perhaps in many respects, it becomes more difficult. And perhaps sometimes we are wearied with the journey. We find it difficult. But Paul says again, writing to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What a wonderful verse that is, isn't it? Can you imagine it? That we can rejoice in the sufferings that we go through in this life because they're not worthy to be compared. They cannot be compared in any way with the glory which shall be revealed in you and in I in a day to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to take us to be with himself. What a hope we have. What a glorious hope we have. God says to us in this passage here, live a life for me, he says. Live a life for me of hope in God, in the God of the covenant, the God who will bring these things to fruition in a day to come. It always reminds me when I think of that verse there, always reminds me of Dick Saunders. One of his favourite little sayings was it not? The best is yet to come. And how true that is. The best is yet to come. We can have no real conception of what it'll be like when we arrive there in the glory of heaven itself for all eternity. The sufferings of this life, the difficulties, the problems will all be forgotten when we see that lovely Saviour of ours face to face. A life then of hope in God. And then finally, in verse 10, we read of a life of praise to God. When thou hast eaten, he says, and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. You know, I'm sure they were absolutely delighted when they entered into Canaan. They must have been absolutely overcome with joy to have made that journey to the journey's end and seen that wonderful land spread before them. And they would then praise God, and they would praise God for bringing them to that land as they possessed the promised land. But God says, I don't want you to praise me just when you get there. He says, I want you to be praising me all the time, all the days of your lives, praising God for his daily mercies, as well as for the anticipated inheritance that they would gain in a day to come. We should be those who are people of praise. Our life should be a continual hymn of praise to God himself. These folks never had a better cause for thanksgiving. With God so near to them, caring for them, minutely for them, and the promises of the greater things to come, they surely had no better cause for praise and worship and thanksgiving to God. And I trust that that's our experience, that as we come together, we trust in some time in the future, come together again on a Lord's Day morning, that we're just overflowing with praise and worship to our God for his goodness to us, and particularly for his sending of the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Saviour. Greater far, one has written, greater far are his mercies usward, and the future for us exceeds all besides. What a praising people we should be. go to 1 Peter and chapter 2 and read there about your the calling for you and I as we are brought into the family of God. I remember well as a young man always being told continually that never forget, young man, that you're saved to serve. You're saved to work for God. Now, there's a lot of truth in that, of course, and we do have to be those who are working for God. But as you read through 1 Peter and chapter 2, you find there that Peter is explaining to us that we are those who are priests. We are to be bringing spiritual sacrifice. A priest's job was to, in the old economy, was to bring sacrifices and to offer them to God for praise. And so it is with you and I. We are priests, and therefore we should be those who are bringing spiritual sacrifices of praise continually. That's what we're saved for, to bring praise to God. A life then full of praise to God. So we come to the end of this little study in this chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. And I trust that we can understand something of the way in which the Israelite folks lived, how they went through their life. And God is calling us to yield ourselves in a similar way, to live a life under the guidance of God, to be continually seeking out his will for our lives, to be those who are living lives of humility before God, those who are submitting to the testing by God, that we might be refined, that we might become more like the Lord Jesus, that we might be ever grateful, ever thankful for being sustained by God, and that we might live that life that remains totally dependent upon God, that we might enjoy a life of hope in God, keeping that hope before us ever of a life to be spent in eternity with God himself there and the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven itself, and then to continually, day in, day out, every moment of our lives, praising and worshipping God for his great goodness to us. Just by way of ending this little study, let's just consider the difference that there should be obvious in the between the world, the folks out there in the world, and you and I as believers. The world, of course, lives by sight, but the believer, we live by faith. The world lives for self-gratification. We as believers should live for the glory and to the glory of God. The world live simply for time. You and I live for eternity. Might these few simple thoughts just encourage us on our Christian journey, on our way towards the promised land, as it were, as we go towards heaven itself? Might it be that we enjoy living a life of faith to the glory of God, ever confident of eternity. Let's pray together.